political thing. We'll get to the who cares, because there are a lot of who cares is involved with this. And no matter what church you go to, you are confronted with how the church is governed. It's not usually the first thing you're thinking about. I think for many people, it's not something that weighs heavily in determining what church you're going to go to or not. And yet I think that's beginning to change. I think people are beginning to see the value of having a structure and having checks and balances. So we'll get into that just a little bit. You remember the fourth membership vow, of course, that speaks about submitting in the Lord to the church's government, to this church's government. What does that mean? What's that there for? How's it good for you? Or is it just nice for me and the elders because we can control the church? So we'll look a little bit at that as well. Let's start with prayer. There is a handout. I think Seth, was that you who handed it out? Thank you. So kudos to you. You get your little star for the day. Next week we'll give it to Joe. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for cooler weather, for a little break in that. At least I think most people are happy about that. But either way, we give you thanks for a new day, a day of your grace and mercy, a day marked by our identity in Christ, where we can get together as your people, enjoy one another, encourage one another, build each other up, but also where we get to meet with you, that you call us to gather together and you will meet with us more than on our own. Would you do that? Would you bless this class? Would you give me clarity? Would you help Jason and I to be able to clearly explain why we do what we do and the advantages of this? We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm just going to jump right in. You see on your outline there are three sort of main categories of church governments. Jason, I'd encourage you to turn on the mic and just jump in as you see me miss something, which will probably be very soon. But how is a church ruled or governed? Where does power lie, and who has the right to govern? Yesterday at Presbytery, we saw a lot of this happening, and somebody just made the point, no one has the right to govern Christ's church. I think that's a very good beginning point. Jesus has the right to govern his church. It's his church. And in some ways, we'll get into that in just a little bit, but if Christ is the head of the church, everything must flow from Christ being the head, and that's where any power that comes from is, and it's for him, it's for his people, it's not for the strength or the honor of those in leadership. But a couple of things just to look at. First, there are three main categories of church government. The first is what I'd call episcopal. The root underneath that is the Greek word episkopos, which is translated often as bishop. And there, don't just think Anglican or what's the other one you guys call it, or Catholic. There are many other churches that have sort of ruled by men who have more authority, if you will, than others. So the gist of that system is there's a hierarchical ranking of officials both inside and outside the church. So you have officials in the church who are ranked in the church. They have particular places, one perhaps over top of the other. But also in the broader church, that same system functions there. So there's a rule by a bishop or an overseer, and then at the top in the, I think it's the Anglican system, that's Canadian, isn't it? Anglican? Episcopalian, I can't say that word, so I'm not going to use it. Very good. They have the archbishop, or you might say equivalent to that is the pope, sort of as the head of the church, who's got, I'd say, just the power over it. But one of the things that we see in Scripture, and you can look at the texts there, Ephesians chapter 20, verse 17, Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and verse 17 he calls them presbyteros, which is just translated as elders. But a few verses later on, I think it's verse 28 there, the same men, he calls them episcopates, he calls them bishops. And you see that a couple of times in Scripture where those terms are not two separate things, but they refer to the same group of men. And that's one of the things that you might say, well, I don't think there's as clear of a ranking of officials in Scripture as some might argue. I don't know if you're going to say anything more to that, Jason, at this point, as I move on to congregational. Want to see your face and
smile. The only thing I would say is there's also sort of in a lot of churches, there's a form of government that's similar to Episcopalian that doesn't follow any of these categories where they might not have a larger church, but effectively there's only the hierarchy of the pastor at the church who has all the authority. So it's not congregational, certainly not Presbyterian. It's probably closest to, even though there's not bishops, but essentially the senior pastor or maybe two pastors effectively are the bishops for the church, which is its own denomination, and they have all the authority within them.
Right. Yeah, even when we get to talking about Presbyterian form of government, there are lots of non-Presbyterian churches that follow a very similar way of governing the church. So the categories are somewhat transferable. One of the advantages of the Episcopal system is that it's very clear who's in charge, where you bring ideas, and sort of the rank of where things go and who makes decisions. It's a lot easier to get stuff done in that kind of system. So we'll probably come back to that. The congregational system, you can guess where that's going. The powers, they resist this idea of a hierarchy or people having authority over them from the outside, but it's the congregation. The congregation itself is where who makes the decisions, who has the power in the church. The power to rule and make decisions. So they resist the hierarchical ranking of officials, and the congregation itself rules. And that's most of the churches I think we see in the West today. That's how most of them function. They're more independent congregations. It's not that there's no connection to anybody else. Often with respect to missions, they'll link arms with others. But there's somewhat of a loose connection or perhaps a resistance to other churches being able to speak in with any authority into that particular church. So the interchurch connections may be useful, but they're optional. One of the disadvantages I think you see here is that there's no accountability outside of the church, and I think that can lead itself to rogue pastors or I don't know how to say, bully pastors. If there's no accountability or no one looking over what's Francis doing, what are you going to do? You want to get me out, but I'm in charge of the budget. I'm in charge of the decisions. Go ahead. But I don't know if you want to add anything to that. But
I would say you also see the opposite side come out in congregational churches where the pastors have no real authority and are at the whims of the congregation. So they're always worried about a vote to just get rid of them. If they change the color of the paint in the church building, it's enough to get rid of the pastor, where there's no checks and balances to protect the pastor. So they're much more worried about pleasing the congregation than doing what God calls them to do.
Now, I just want to comment as we gently critique a couple of these systems. These aren't salvation issues. Nobody's going to go to hell because they weren't Presbyterian or that they had an Episcopal system of government. But there are implications, and I think there are some scripture teachings that move us in, that move us in a Presbyterian direction. But I just want to hold that. What's the context here? But really, what I'm most interested in is, what does the scripture teach, and then what are the implications of not doing something with accountability? That's really the gist of, I think, where we're going to land today. Presbyterian system of government, I shouldn't do that to you, should I? Jason teaches this section often in the new members class, so we've talked a lot about it, and that's why I'm picking his brain or making him do some work this morning. He's not teaching Sunday school for a semester, so let's make him work, right? So first, just what is the Presbyterian system of government, and then a little bit of where do we draw on that, where do we look in the scripture for that idea? So it begins at a local level where the local church is governed by elected elders. So the congregation votes for elders, deacons as well, and it says, we want you to rule over us. You are to represent us. So that's the local level where the elders, together with a pastor who's not he's not a member of the church, he's a member of the presbytery, again, for accountability, they rule over the local church. That's the mini level. You might compare it to your government, sort of the city, the municipal government. Then there's the regional church. All the churches of the same denomination in a region. So that's called the presbytery. There's a gathering of, remember the Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem churches come together with all sorts of other churches to make decisions to weigh in on matters that have impact on the church. Should we still hold to the sacrificial system and that sort of thing? So that's the presbytery in the OPC. Our presbytery is Maryland and Virginia. It's probably about 20 churches that meet together and deal with matters that have to do with of common interest. Church planting, discipline matters, what else? Church relations, that kind of stuff. And then the last or the broadest assembly is called the General Assembly. That's the national or the denomination as a whole meeting together again to do the business of the whole church. Again, the main categories are doctrine and discipline. I say doctrine, those are tied together. Church discipline, so the judicial side of it, but also the ruling side of it, overseeing missions, overseeing local evangelism, like the church planters, and then Christian education. Those are the main things that the General Assembly will do. Jason, you want to comment there for a minute?
I think that's the only thing. Some larger Presbyterian churches and some historical ones will have a level in between Presbytery and General Assembly of Synod, where they, if they're large enough, they might break in super regions or even countries or one synod, and then there's a General Assembly between all of the ones in the world. Or Presbyterian Church, when it first was started in America, there was sort of a couple different synods before it split up. So there is sometimes another level, but that's pretty much it.
Okay. So just a couple of comments on each of those in terms of, does the Bible talk at all about church government? And you can go to the Old Testament, you see there how they had the priests, the Levites, they had the elders. Remember Moses, it was too busy for him, it was too much to do. And then Jethro said, hey, you should really appoint some elders to help you. And God sanctified that or said, yes, that's indeed right. He appoints 70 elders to rule over the people. There are parallels there. I'm not going to go down that road this morning very much, but you can see, and it's quite interesting how ministers, elders, and deacons all have their parallel in the Old Testament government of the people of God. The session is probably the easiest one. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. He's saying farewell. He's not going to see them again. He calls them to shepherd God's flock, which is among you. Peter speaks of the same thing. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, and not domineering, but for their good, because you serve the chief shepherd. The pictures there you see are of men, older men or men of wisdom in the church, ruling over the church, shepherding them, caring for them, teaching them, nurturing them, and even keeping them, you might say, putting brackets around, don't get off the rails here, stay within the means of grace, stay close to the Lord. So those couple of passages, Acts chapter 20, you see it in Philippians 1. The local session, I think, is not a very debatable comment. You see the same thing in Titus and Timothy. Paul says to Timothy and Titus, I want you to appoint elders to carry on the work of the church. The presbytery is a couple places. I'm pretty sure you know the Acts chapter 15 passage where there are questions in terms of what do the Gentiles need to believe to be right with God? Should they sacrifice at the Old Testament system yet? Those types of questions. And what you see there is a gathering of all of the churches in the region to come together to debate and wrestle through this question. A couple of other places that you probably remember is Timothy. Timothy had hands laid on him by the presbyteroi, by the elders. It was more than just his local church. You see, again, someone else functioning to appoint or set aside the minister. I think there's another reference, but I'm going to leave that one. And the General Assembly, I think, again, based on Acts 15, is not simply the churches in Jerusalem coming together, probably about, I think someone said 30,000 believers at that point. Sounds high, might be 10,000, but remember 3,000 one day. That's a fairly big church in Jerusalem or a series of churches. But even guys from far away came in to debate what is right theology now that Christ has come. So those are the roots of Presbyterianism, at least where we see them reaching into the scripture. I'm going to pause there, see if there's any comments at the moment. I have not talked about the deacons, but you see them appointed in Acts chapter 6. The elders say, listen, we're getting distracted from the word and prayer because of all that needs to be done. So they appointed elders. I shouldn't say they did, because that's not true. They asked the people to look for men who were filled with the Spirit, and they elected certain of them and appointed them as deacons to serve the church. So I'm just going to pause there for a second, and then we'll get into some of the what does this look like and who cares? With me so far? Yeah, Dan.
What's the basis for electing them as opposed to, say, the church appointing them?
I think Acts 6 is probably one of the clearest ones where the congregation or the people are asked to set forth names of those who have been with Christ since the beginning and who are filled with the Spirit, and then they prayed over it. And they chose out of that number, Nicanor, I think that was the guy's name. I think that's the root of the electing process. The significance of it is that the power of that the power or the right to rule belongs properly to the congregation and not to someone else to appoint it. So the congregation has the right to elect who's going to rule and represent them. That's kind of the principle underneath it. That the elders aren't from top down of we want to rule over you, but the people say no. We've noted your character. We think you represent us well. We want you to rule over us. Okay. Okay. So let's get a little further. I've kind of covered the overview of Presbyterian church government, and there are three, you might say, basic aspects to Presbyterianism. And it's not that any of these are not shared in any other system of government, but not all three of these come together in another system of government. That's what makes Presbyterianism unique. You see on your outline the some fun words, that the three bullet points in bold, the parity of elders, you might say equality of elders, that's really what it is, equality of elders, the right of the people, that's somewhere Dan's question, and then the unity of the church. So I want to start with the parity of elders. I don't think anyone's going to argue with that. Christ is the head of the church. He's the king and the head of the church. The passages, did I give them to you? I did not, so I'll do that now. The passages I have in mind are Colossians chapter 1:18, and let me find the other one for a minute. Oh, and it ran away for the moment, so I'm just going to have you bank on my knowledge of Scripture. But Christ is king, and Christ is as the chief shepherd of the church. That's what's the head of the church. If he's the head, we're the body. And flowing from that, Presbyterianism wants to say, well, in everything that we do then, we want Christ to be head, where nobody else can take that position. And Christ obviously appointed apostles to lay the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church. But once the foundation was laid, there are no further apostles anymore. No one hearing directly from the Lord. This is inscripturated word of God. People will claim to hear from the Lord, and I think the Lord speaks to people, if you will, but not in terms of authoritative, inerrant, this is God's word. And so in the Presbyterian system of government, right underneath, if Christ is head, how does he rule his church? Well, you see that in Ephesians 20, Paul and the Ephesus church. You see that in Timothy. He rules through elders. He rules through these presbyteroi. And so that brings us to this place of the parity of elders. If Christ is the only head, he rules directly then through the elders. There's no one in between. There's no pecking order between there where a minister is above an elder, or an elder who's been an elder for 50 years versus one who's been an elder for 2 years. They all have an equal vote. They each have been set apart by the church and by Christ, and they rule with equality. So just a little example at Presbytery yesterday. There's a couple of doctors, PhD guys. There's an equal number of elders, an equal number of ministers. And one of the little, it's a little OPC thing, but they're all called Mr. and then their last name. There's no doctor. I don't have a doctorate. I don't think I could do it. But that's another story. But there's no Dr. Van Delden or Dr. Francis. There's no pastor. It's all Mr. Mr. Van Delden, Mr. Rundell. Just to remind ourselves, there's no rating. We all have God, the Spirit, working in us, and we rule under Christ. We rule under his word. That's one of the little systems of protecting. We all get one vote. It's not that pastors get two, and we need to resist that kind of thinking of what the pastor says has got to count for more than the elders. No, we voted on them to rule over us and to wisely administer the church together. You want to pick up on that for a second, or shall I, nothing to add? Okay. Time to turn the page. You may ask a question.
Then, if you have to go by what they say, mm-hmm. then why we have you?
Yeah, good question. Why do you have me? If my
you know what I mean.
No, I'm going to add to that so it doesn't sound funny. If my job is to speak for the elders, why am I always up here? And I think two things. So in the scripture, it has under this idea of elders, it says, but those who teach, this is, I think it's in Timothy, are worthy of double honor. There's a distinction there where those who can dedicate themselves to the teaching of the church are worthy of double honor. Not that they're a stick ahead or a head above, I should say, stick ahead, but they're freed by the congregation to do this work full time. So in a sense, any other elder could do the same work, but they haven't had the opportunity to study, to set aside their whole week to prepare sermons and Sunday school. So that's why I'm up here too. And yet, when I bring an idea to the elders on a Tuesday night for session meeting, there's no guarantee it's going through. Often we'll have debate over it, and my emotions sometimes sink down to the bottom of the sea, which is right. And then what the elders together decide, I need to back that up, even if I think that's not what I would have liked, but that's what the church has decided. That's what the elders have decided. That's what we're going to do, and I get behind it. So there's a submission there to not just me, but to the elders. Didn't take it the wrong way. That was a good question.
Or anybody else for that
matter. Can I comment that?
You can.
In my mind, I make a little bit of a separation between knowledge and wisdom. And I think that the session and the elders as a total is a group of wisdom. You know, a multitude of counselors is wisdom.
Right.
Knowledge.
Yeah.
And I think that what a pastor can bring is someone who's studied extensively Scripture. They can be teaching. They can speak to. They can bring knowledge to session, teach
right.
session. But the wisdom is in the multitude of individuals.
Yeah, I hope you didn't pick that up from me saying something funny. But I think that's exactly right. Knowledge is very different from wisdom. Sometimes they're together, and that's what we all aim for, that we know the truth, but we also live the truth well. Ministers have had the opportunity to study, and so they have more knowledge typically. They say seminary gains you 10 years of knowledge. That's not a whole lot. But the wisdom is really the elders together weighing things. They've lived life. They've seen stuff that us pastors just haven't seen a lot of the times. Or they see things from different angles and perspectives, and that adds a lot of wisdom. Here again, one of the strengths of, I'm getting ahead of myself, but one of the strengths of this church is interacting and speaking into each other's lives is that idea of broader wisdom, where you're listening not just to what Francis thinks, not just to what the session thinks, but others come in and weigh in on, what is this church doing? You might not realize this, but the notes from our session meetings go up to presbytery. Like, really? Well, they're really fun to read. Okay, so they're not. But the principle behind that, what they're looking for is this church being ruled well? Are they doing things that are out of accord with the Bible? And if so, we need to speak to them. And that happens sometimes. Not often, but there's one of those things of we want the wisdom of others. The same with discipline cases. What we're looking for is if you feel like the session is weighed wrongly against you, we can appeal higher up so that we gain the wisdom of others weighing in on this. In Michigan in our presbytery, somebody asked this question at the presbytery level. We have a man, we'd like to make him a deacon, but his wife murdered the man's mother, and we don't know if that's grounds for divorce. Would you weigh in on this? And so that's a gnarly question. And I tell you, I'm really happy it wasn't just me having to figure that out and going, and you're probably very happy it wasn't just me figuring that out, because what if I'm wrong? And so here you have many elders and ministers together weighing this type of thing and being able to at least have, here's how I would view that. And now the local session still would have to make their decision, but I think that's a real advantage. We want that. None of us is alone wise. I got way off track there. Whoever asked that question was good. Let's get back here for just a second. Couple minor points. I'm going to just rattle these off because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But the OPC in particular is very eager to keep Christ as the head of the church, meaning that Christ through his word is central. So a couple of ways that they play this out. The OPC will not bind where Scripture doesn't bind. It won't tell you you must believe this if the Scripture doesn't teach it clearly. It won't tell you you have to, they won't even tell you you have to give to the denomination. That's an option. Now, we do it. We're part of this group it would make sense to, but we don't have to. We don't have to sing the Trinity hymnal hymns. They won't bind us where Scripture doesn't bind us. They're very clear not to dabble in the civil realm. The Bible governs the church, much less so the civil realm. We can talk about that at some point, but keep the main thing the main thing. One of the reasons they want elders trained. It's a requirement that you can't just become an elder tomorrow. You need to be trained. Why? Because you're governing God's church. You need to know his word. You need to be schooled. That's why the standards for ministers are so high. You have to have the undergrad. You have to have your Master of Divinity. You have to be able to do Greek and Hebrew. Really? Those are hard. Well, because you're dealing with God's word, and if Christ is the head and he speaks through his word, we need to be able to divide that word well. I think that's probably enough to go with it. As far as the parity of elders, did you want to say something, Jason? No? Okay. Equality of elders, let me see. I think we've talked a little bit about that. One of the big parts of this is being a deliberative assembly, where everybody has the right to speak, both on the session level. It's not that I get the first chance to speak and the last or the only chance to speak, but I speak. Any other elder has the right to speak. That's the same at Presbytery. We can have really, really long discussions because everybody has that right, and we will not take that right from an elder. The General Assembly, that's the broader level, there's like 150 guys there. Imagine each of them making a two-minute speech. You're there for a long time. But you have the right to speak because we're all equal. It's not that the guy who is making the proposal has more. So there's that equality of elders the whole way up. So it's a commitment to wisdom, a commitment to listen to others. I think that's probably enough for the moment. We'll have a lot more discussion, I think, on the very last point. The second main point on your outline there is the right of the people. You're like, what is that talking about? Well, the main point under the right of the people is that the power rightly belongs with the congregation. The Spirit fills all those who profess faith in Christ, and it's they who have the say over what happens in the church. And yet, it's a delegated power. So the elders are chosen by the people. That's the power of the people to choose, and yet they choose the elders to rule over the congregation. I mentioned Acts chapter 6, so I talked a little bit about that. That's with the deacons, where the people choose deacons to do the work to rule over them. You see the same principle in Acts chapter 1, 15 to 26, where Judas has died and they need to replace him. And that same principle where they look for men filled with the Spirit and they replace Judas with one of the elders who's been with Christ since the beginning. So chosen by the people, the form of government, which again, I held up this little black book last week. It's worth a poke through. This is an extra one of mine. You can borrow it if you like. It's also online on opc.org. You've got the whole thing there. But it mentions a couple of these principles. It says that the church is publicly recognized as called by Christ. Sorry, the elders are publicly recognized as called by Christ. But they're chosen by the people from among their number. We can't have elders from somewhere else, but from within the people, the congregation itself, the elders are chosen. And no man ought to take upon himself the office, the church shall set them apart. So just a little paragraph here, and then I'll move along. The ruling elders are representatives of the people. The church, the early church, chose their own church rulers, and the church concurred together with them in acts of discipline. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where they're disciplining that guy who's really, I'll just say, acting sinfully. I think you can see this in Matthew 18. But the church rulers weigh the situation, they charge the man with sin, and they bring that to the congregation. In Matthew 18, you see it where from within, if somebody sins, go and tell them his fault, and if they sort of refuse to repent, then bring it to what? Bring it to the elders, bring it to the church. That's that same principle. So the people have chosen elders. Those elders are to rule for the people over the people. Does that make some sense? Okay, then go ahead.
That's why we do have elected elders from the congregation. Some churches that would sort of call themselves Presbyterian, all their elders are ordained pastors that come from outside of the church. Mm-hmm. The Presbyterian church is very particular to make sure it's people from within the congregation. We didn't know Francis that well before he became the pastor here, so he's not as much someone coming from within that knows you all, that knew the stuff. Now he does, but when he mm-hmm. starts. But all of the elders, somebody doesn't just move into a church and become an elder the next week. Normally it's somebody who the people know, the congregation knows, right. So they can attest that this is a person that they want to rule over them, that they want to have that authority in the church.
Just on a parallel, it works at the presbytery level well. I'm not a member of this church, I'm a member of presbytery. One of the advantages of that is you had interviewed me, you had a committee interview me and meet with me, ask me 106 questions, and I asked 107 back, and so on. And still, how well did you know me? the presbytery, you might say, doesn't know me, but what when I came to them, they didn't just receive me and, hey, you look like a nice guy. They examined me. Why? For your protection, to make sure that I wasn't, that I was subscribing to the Westminster Confessions as well, that I'm on the same page as them for your good, for your sake. That's one of the checks and balances that they would do the theological legwork, if you will. Not that you didn't ask me theological questions, but there's that on that same level, that weighing in. So just one comment here. The way we do elections begins with nominations from who? Who nominates? What's that? Yeah, the congregation nominates. So you're going to see in the bulletin here in a couple of weeks, nominations are open for the offices of elder and deacon. And what your job is, and this is, I think we don't think very much of the congregation has the power, we just think the elders do. You have the authority to appoint or not to appoint. To vote for, yes, we want this man to, I'll just say, rule over us, to represent us, or we don't. You're the boots on the ground. You see the character of individuals. You see how they interact with other people, with their families. That's your responsibility. That's part of your, one of the highest privileges of membership is being able to discern, nominate, yes, we think, I think this would be a good elder, a good deacon, or on the floor, when it comes to discussing that type of thing, when we vote. So you nominate, the elders will interview the person, sort of theological interview, where are you in theology and so on. Then we'll do training, and then we'll bring the name back to the congregation, and who votes? You vote. We can't say, Trevor, we want you to be an elder. How about you come to Tuesday meeting, right? And you're like, oh, okay, you roll your eyeballs, right? But, you know, the whole training, we can't say, hey, we want you. We can nominate as well, but after the training, it comes back to the congregation because the power ultimately rests in your vote.
And it's a really high threshold for the congregation. It's
90%.
90%. 90%. So 90% of the congregation has to vote for the person to become an elder. So it's a big, it's the five elders, you know, existing elders obviously cannot even come close to outweighing what the will of the people is, and that is for the protection of the people.
Yeah. A couple other, go ahead. We could have everybody in the whole church nominate who's a member. Yep. So you could have lots of people nominate. You could have lots of nominations. So think about that. Yeah, there's a little plug in here. Think about nominations for elder and deacon. The church budget, very similar pattern. The trustees do the legwork. It's reviewed by the session, but it's put to the congregation for the vote. That's that same principle. It's no surprise business is allowed. We can't pull a fast one on you. We need to give you lots of notice. That's why you get an annual report. You even review the work of the church over the past year.
Even the session meetings have to be advertised in the bulletin because any congregational member can come to the session meetings to see what's going on.
Yep. Yep. I think we should probably move on. Where's that? Yeah, Betsy, hi. Yeah, good question. That's a nice point. I think you probably just made it, Jason, but all the assemblies in the Presbyterian Church are open. You can come to a session meeting, you can come to Presbytery, you can come to General Assembly. you have to be granted privilege of the floor to speak. You can't just come in and take over the meeting. But yeah, there are some sections where you close the meeting. Now, some can't be. If there's a discipline case, which is a theological issue, it can't be closed doors. Open. Anybody can sit in and listen to the whole thing for accountability. There are times we've had visitors, and come sometime. Just see what, you don't have to stay the whole time. Laura usually makes desserts, so you can have at least a little refreshment in the middle. But come, it's the first Tuesday of the month. Come and visit. See what it's like a little bit. See how we deliberate. But go ahead.
It's a high standard. It is. There's times where we go in executive session, but at times there's a high standard for that. And in a sense, where we were in recently, I was in one of the presbytery meetings where there was a question, and it was, let's go to executive, and it was said that the majority wanted to, but it's a two-thirds requirement to go to executive session when you're dealing with a discipline case of a pastor or whatever the situation was. So we weren't able to go into executive session. The motion failed. So while we can, when it's clear that it's needed to, when it's personal stuff that is, but it's not just a, oh, we don't want anybody else hearing about this. There's fairly high standards of what's allowed to go in executive session and the amount of votes that have to be passed to go into such a meeting.
Yep. Yeah, I'll skip. There's lots of rabbit trails, but let me come back to the last main point there is the unity of the church. The third main point, if we looked at the equality of elders because Christ is the head, the right of the people who get to choose who rules over them, I'll resist rabbit trails. And the last one is unity of the church. You might say, well, how does Presbyterianism help the unity of the church? I think it better reflects the unity of the broader church. I think that's the gist of this point. You see the three bullet points: mutual accountability, representation, and commitment to listen. So first is mutual accountability. What this speaks of, and again, based on the sort of the trial, if you will, or the discussions in Acts chapter 15, there's a right of appeal from a smaller group to a larger body. One, we don't know how theology applies to this situation. Or somebody has sinned against me and the body overseeing it isn't doing justice. The smaller group, the individual can appeal to the session. The individual can appeal beyond that if the session weighs and says, you're in sin, you're not repentant. They say, well, you're not getting it. You're not quite right. They can appeal to the next level and have them weigh in on it. And it can even go all the way up to the General Assembly. And that's the only time the General Assembly can speak with authority and say, this is the final word on this now. When they weigh the case and they make a decision, it can't be appealed any higher. That's the only time. When the General Assembly weighs or writes a paper on a theological matter, it's to be weighed, but they can't bind us to it, because they want to be very careful not to dominate. The power belongs to the local session because the people have chosen them. So there's that mutual accountability, the right of appeal from a smaller to a wider assembly of elders. I talked a little bit about appeals and complaints. The idea of this mutual submission of one part of the church to another is a sort of checking and balancing. I talked about how the presbytery reviews our minutes. Our presbytery's minutes are reviewed by the broadest assembly. And why is that? Just for this accountability, to just keep an eye on one another, not because we're expecting each other of troublemaking, but to make sure things are done properly and in good order. A little example of this came up yesterday. Our presbytery's minutes were reviewed by the General Assembly, and we got a note back, hey, you haven't provided medical care for this particular pastor. Now, that could have slipped by. We might have just completely forgotten. In this case, we had done it, but it wasn't recorded. They want to make sure that the congregations are taking care of their pastors. At Presbytery, I've seen that before, where a congregation couldn't pay a pastor what he needed to live, so his wife had to work. Yeah, that's okay, but we want to weigh that. We want that to be a decision that the congregation knows what's not ideal. We'd really like to free the man to just be able to do his work. And so the Presbytery said, well, let's just, congregation, send us your minutes and let's review that until the time when hopefully you can support him fully and he doesn't have to do other work. That's sort of that mutual accountability, keeping an eye on each other. You want to add anything to that, Jason?
No, I just think it's interesting that the unity of the church is based on the mutual accountability and the other stuff he's talking about, not about sameness. And I think a lot of people... Right. Equate unity with sameness. If you go to a different OPC church, it's going to look, the way the service is, the way the people are, could look very different than our church. Mm-hmm. But we're united based on Christ and what we see Christ's mission and how Christ's mission is supposed to be carried out by the church. That's where our unity is based on. It's not based on exactly how we act, exactly what our personalities are, the way everything looks the same, even the way our buildings are designed the same. There's similarness generally, but it's not a requirement. That the unity is not based on making everybody a clone of another pastor. It's based on everybody following what Christ says. And it's really based on the confession, being faithful to the confession, not being faithful to emulate what a church that's doing well is doing.
Mm-hmm. One of the, maybe an example, yesterday we spent, oh boy, almost the whole meeting on two matters of pastors who had sinned and were seeking repentance or restoration. And here's one of the, in the one case, it's a stellar example of this mutual submission. A man had stolen material from his church. He was upset with them, a pastor that is, and
he was leaving to another church, so he thought he could get away with it. It's kind of a vindictive thing, and that came to light. And now imagine if there's no mutual accountability. What happens? Well, you can go to the state and charge him with theft, but that doesn't do a lot for his spiritual state. It doesn't do a lot for restoring him to be a pastor in good standing. And so what the president did is set up a committee to pursue this, to meet with him, to meet with the other parties that were wounded, sinned against, and really dig deep and work hard. He was told, you can't serve as a minister until we see evidence over a period of time that things are different. Now, what do you see there? You see protection of the church. He can't just go skip off to another church and go serve it where they go, I didn't know this guy. I didn't know he had done that. No, this is a public thing. The presbytery's, our presbytery has to, if we discipline an elder, a minister, tell that to the other presbyteries for their protection. Not to gossip, but listen, here's a man who sinned publicly, and don't let him skirt out and come serve you guys. And I think also to solicit prayer. Over time, the committee met with him. He went and found another job, and the fruit became clear of how he began to change in his openness, in his, being the person he was in private and the person being in public, becoming more of a cord instead of two different things. More financial accountability, but also the heart issue of pride and vindictiveness. And I say all that because yesterday we deliberated over, has enough time gone by for the purity of the church? Not simply, I think everybody's convinced he's evidencing repentance, but has enough time gone by that people wouldn't look and say, oh, you can steal $2,000 and spend a month in jail and it's all good type of thing. That was the, for the honor of Christ's church, that was the kind of the discussion yesterday. I think you see the wisdom of that. I read this idea of we should keep it going longer. I'm like, I'm going to have to be convinced of that. I just don't see it. He looks repentant. It's all good. But then hearing from the others some compelling speeches of, but that's not the only reason we discipline. It's Christ's name. This was a crime. And has enough time gone by that people could look at this and say, yes, he's evidently repentant. It's clear, as broad as the sin went, that's how broad the repentance went. It's those types of things that we weighed yesterday. And that's something I really appreciate, that submitting to other people's wisdom. He was restored. We're very thankful for that. But some rigorous debate. And another guy 10 years ago, that's the other one we were working on. It was a committee of 3 years. I was on it. I'm really happy it's done. But probably 13 years ago, he was, for other reasons I won't get into it, but he was taken out of the office of pastor. And that stuck. He's not in the OPC anymore, but it wouldn't leave his conscience. And 10 years later, he came back and said, I want to make this right. That's I think, some of the benefits here of this. You can't just run off somewhere else. So you want to add anything to that? No? Okay. So where are we? Mutual accountability, representation I talked a little bit about, but that goes the whole way up where you are represented by your presbytery at General Assembly. Boy, that's quite the way to go up. But elders and ministers from our from our presbytery are chosen to represent us at the General Assembly level. They don't have to vote what we say they should vote. They need to vote their conscience, but they represent us at all of the different levels. All of them are elected, and I think that's all I have to say about that. The commitment to listen and speak is the last point that I want to make. And you see wisdom, safety, and just, well, I guess that sounds a lot like mutual submission, doesn't it? I think I'm running out of what to say here. So I want to ask you a question, Jason. It's one of the reasons I asked you. You've seen churches that haven't had connection with other churches, and you've seen that some of the disadvantages of that. I wonder if you want to speak a little bit to that.
Yeah, I will say I grew up Presbyterian and even was on staff at a Presbyterian church, and it wasn't until I was at non-Presbyterian churches that church government really mattered to me enough where I don't think I'd ever go to a non-Presbyterian form of government church. And that, I mean, one thing that the congregation has to be informed and has to know what's going on because the congregation votes. That seems simple, but churches that are in the Episcopalian nature are on the top-down side, they tend not to need to inform their congregation. Mm-hmm. There's no clear. They can change what they believe without even informing the congregation. A previous church I went to, sort of the joke was, the more recently you went through the new members class, the more you knew what the church believed, because they would change their beliefs, but they would never update the congregation because there's no need to. The congregation had no authority to say anything on it. They would just update the newest people who came into the building. And so that ability to, A, have a standard in the Westminster and to have it where the congregation has some power so they have to be informed, I think is very important. And just the fact that there is other layers, that it's not one person making the decision, is extremely important. It is very hard at churches where it's a senior pastor has all the authority or a small group of men have all the authority to be able to correct or approach them or anything like that. It tends to corrupt the power being concentrated, and it tends to be situations where even when there's clear wrongdoing, no one wants to approach it, no one knows how to approach it. The fact that we have layers of accountability, that Francis is not in charge of everything, that he's not, that someone can say against what Francis says and it's okay, I think is a sign of healthiness. There's lots of churches that might have a council of elders or of pastors, but the senior pastor has all the authority. Well, in those cases, the people don't really speak against it. There's none of that ability to speak against what's being said. And the other thing is seeing the accountability of the presbytery and of the broader assembly to the pastor really helps protect the congregation. At other churches I've been in, the pastor, the other pastors were at the whim of the senior pastor. So they, if they spoke against the pastor, they would be out of a job. And they that can't happen here. If Steve or myself or someone speaks against Francis, he can't just eliminate us from being an elder. That's not possible. Or in larger churches with multiple pastors, one pastor can't just be eliminated because they dared go against the vision that the senior pastor had or call the senior pastor on something. But that's not the case in a lot of, especially non-denominational or semi-non-denominational churches, where the senior pastor has that authority and the ability to enact his will on the congregation. And it's a great comfort to have more than just one person deciding the will of the church. To have the session and the congregation being part of that decision is very important.
Yeah. We're at the time. It's fine. It's probably because I went long, but It's not perfect either. It depends on the commitment of the men who are in the system to the system, and things are going to fall through as well. And yet, at least some of the checks and balances are there that you can go somewhere. Jason and I will be up here for a little bit. If you have questions, please come forward. But we're at the time, so please go get your kids, get your coffee, bathroom break, and we'll see you in a little bit.